This is Shippensburg 2014 with Brother J. Mayock Jr.'s first class on the Dominion.
All right, well, good morning, everyone. Yeah. Not quite boisterous, but certainly living. So that's good. It's a real pleasure to be here and to speak to you about this topic that we have before us. Get your Bibles open to Psalm 8, please. We are going to be spending quite a bit of time in Psalm 8. Actually, the whole week is going to be on Psalm 8. It's a psalm of just 9 verses. But it is so important to understand. And if you get a handle on Psalm 8, you'll be able to explain most of the elements of the gospel. If you understand Psalm 8, it's absolutely amazing. And the way that we're going to understand Psalm 8 is not just to go through it verse by verse, which we will be doing in some parts, but we're going to be looking to the other scriptures to see what it is that they say about what Psalm 8 means. And you know what? You always know that you're on solid ground when you do that. And there's one thing about studying the Scripture and about interpreting the Word of God that's important to remember. Okay? Just before we start, you don't make it up. You can't make it up. You have to go to the Bible itself to let the Bible explain itself. And that's what separates us from communities that are around us. Did anybody either grow up Catholic or have families that were Catholic? Yeah. My dad grew up Catholic. He was an altar boy. I don't know whether he spoke in Latin, but he was familiar with the masses that were done in Latin. And he said that when he went to Catholic school, he asked a nun one time what the Trinity was all about. And she told him, she said, it's a mystery. Right? You know what the wonderful thing is about all of the mysteries of the Bible? When you look at the phrase mystery in the Bible, God is actually saying, I'm going to tell you what it means. So it's something that other people don't understand, but you are going to understand it. And so what we're going to do when we look at Psalm 8 is look at the way the Bible explains it and thereby unlock what it actually means. And we know that we'll be correct because we're looking to how Jesus explains it and how Paul explains it. And even Paul didn't explain it in his own way. He received it from God. But above all that, young people, you know what I really want us to understand? There's two things I want you to understand. Number one, to read really carefully when you read your Bibles. Read really carefully. Don't ever come to a passage and be like, come on, David and Goliath? Read that so many times. We read it every year at Shippensburg. I've been going to Shippensburg for, 31 years or something. Almost every year, every year we've done David and Goliath. And it wasn't until last year that I recognize that the whole story of David and Goliath, wait for this, are you ready? Is in a psalm. Any guesses? It's in Psalm 8. This is about David over Goliath. We're going to see that tomorrow. So we're going to learn to read our Bibles carefully. And number two, we're not just going to stop there and say, awesome, I understand it. And just be happy with that. And look at other people and be like, hey, you don't understand it. But I understand it. I got the secret. It's a mystery to you, but I got it. We have to receive this in humility and really have it change the way that we live. And that's the message of Psalm 8. So let's start going through and have a look. If we look here at the schedule before us, we have our 6 classes. Class 1 is all about the dominion. Class 2, it's about the enemy, because there are those who would challenge the dominion of God. These are called the enemy and the avenger who challenge the dominion of God. And then we have, you know what God's answer to the enemy and the avenger is? What's the answer? Children. That's what the psalm says. Children are the answer to the challenge to God's dominion. And God is actually building a building with children. And the things that come out of their mouth. So when we come to class 5, we'll talk about the son. who is the one who gives this instruction to the children. And finally, we'll have a look again at the name, which is actually the way that the psalm begins and ends in Psalm 8. So have a look at Psalm 8. I'm going to give you an outline first, all right? And I want your participation. And if you say, Uncle Jay, I need you to clarify something, put your hand up. Do it early. Get into the habit of that, okay? You're not going to be cutting me off. If I just kind of put my hand up with your hands up, that doesn't mean, like, rejected. It means just give me a sec while I finish my train of thought, because I'm very easily pulled away from those kinds of things. And then I'll definitely take your question, because I do want you to feel comfortable asking questions. One of the most important things about Bible study is about being able to ask questions about it so that we can understand it better. And sometimes God says, I'm not going to answer that for you right now, but I'm going to give you some other information that I want you to understand that's more important than your question. And sometimes he makes us wait. And sometimes the answers will be right there. But we've got to talk to each other so that we can understand those things better. And the other thing is, if you hear something that I say and you're not totally sure about it, and you're like, I don't know if that's true, come and talk to me about it after class. Like, I'm not going to be like, well, I've studied this for a year, and I'm not going to be like that. Come and talk to me about it, okay? And if you can find something that doesn't seem to make sense, tell me, because I want to know. I was at a Bible weekend a couple of months ago, and I gave part of an exposition of Hebrews 1, and a sister came up to me afterwards, and she's like, I'm just curious about what that actually says. That's not exactly how I see it. Could it be like this? Because this is what my translation says. And I had to backtrack on what I thought it meant. And I did that in front of the group. I was like, hey, somebody came up, and I had that wrong, and here's why. It's not about the speaker standing up there and being right. It's about rightly dividing the word of truth. And we have to be humble enough to accept correction in those things. So don't be afraid to come and talk to me afterwards, or if you have a question during it that's related to what we're talking about, let's just keep it to that. Just keep it related to what we're talking about. Not like, you know, are we expecting showers on Thursday? Not that you'd ever do that. Anyway, so Psalm 8. And I'm also going to seek your participation by asking you to read certain things, too. Does that sound like a plan? And you're the guy for that, right? Okay. Oh, that's good. I wasn't saying like you're going to read everything when I point to you. But yeah, you'll be distributing the microphone. So Psalm 8. First thing, who wrote the psalm? Put your hand up. Who wrote it? David, yes. David wrote the psalm. Do you think he was just feeling particularly spiritual that day and he sat down and wrote a song? Is that how it works? No. What happened?
God had an influence on
him. That's exactly right. So whose words are we reading? We're reading God's words through David. And just that thing right there that's just been confessed is something that separates us from communities around us. And actually, early Christadelphians contended with that, because there were some Christadelphians that said, you know what, even though it's the Bible, not all of it's the Word of God. That happened 100 years ago. And we know that that's not true. We know that that's not true because of the way that the Bible all hangs together. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't quote the Old Testament and say, well, that's what God said, but he didn't say that over here. He said, law, psalms, and prophets, and God wrote it. And you know what, that's good enough for me. And it's good enough for us here, and that's why you said what you did. So this is a psalm of David, but it's also, especially, a psalm that's inspired by God. And you know what one of the incredible things is? Can I just have you go to one passage before we get into Psalm 8? I'm sorry, I'm getting sidetracked already, but this is important. Go to the Epistle of Peter. That's an excellent question. I was trying to beat you to it so that I could find out. Just go to it's 1 Peter, that's right. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 12. Now, you know why this is an awesome verse? Because this describes when the Spirit of God came upon holy men of old who wrote the Scripture. When the Spirit came upon them, they wrote what God told them to write. 1 Peter 1, verse 12. And I'll just read that verse for you real quick. It says, unto whom it was revealed. So these prophets had the word of God revealed to them, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them, that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Do you know what that means? God caused his word to be written. They were being fulfilled in the days of the apostles. And Jesus, or the angels themselves, were like, what's going on? They didn't understand what all of the scriptures were really talking about. They were looking into those things. So even those people who received the word of God and who were looking at the word of God being given didn't yet understand the fullness of what it meant yet. So do you think David understood everything in this psalm? I don't think he understood everything. But I think he understood quite a bit. So let's have a look at Psalm 8 and look at the structure of the psalm, all right? Psalm 8, verse 1. Who wants to read verse 1 for me? Thank you very much. Let's do verse 1, and you can also do verse 9.
O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And verse 9 is, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth.
Very good. O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, right? How excellent is thy name in all the earth. So, what does that remind you of? That phrase right there. God's name being exalted in all the earth. Does that remind you of anything? Why does it remind you of Numbers 14, 21? Yeah. That's a good answer. That's what it says. That's good.
Do you want me to read it?
Yeah, could you read it?
I'm not sure exactly what it says. But
that's okay. So, and this is what's important. When you're reading the Bible and you're reading Psalm 8, you're thinking, all right, what does Psalm 8, verse 1 remind me of? And you're like, right off the hop, Numbers 14, 21.
All right. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh.
Awesome. So this is talking about a time when all the earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh. What's Yahweh? God, yes. But particularly, what is Yahweh in relation to God? It's his name. So when it says in Psalm 8, O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, it's talking about the time when God's name and his glory will fill all the earth. So what's it talking about? When does God's glory fill the earth? When? This is kingdom stuff. Psalm 8 is a psalm about the kingdom, when God and his Son have dominion over absolutely everything. Now, does that make sense? That who's the author of the psalm again? Who wrote it? It's a psalm of... Does that make sense? Numbers 14, 21. Did David have a kingdom? Yeah. Was David a king? Yes. What was his occupation before he was a king? Shepherd. Interesting. Keep that in mind. So that's verse 1. And now we come to the end of verse 1. Who has set thy glory above the heavens. And now we come to verse 2. So think about this. We're being met with this expansiveness of God here. The power of God. He's set his glory above the heavens, which he's created. His name will fill all the earth. Do you get the picture? So you have the picture of the world up here, and these are the Hebrew letters for the name of Yahweh, filling all the earth because his name will fill all the earth. All of these pictures, by the way, were done by a sister at the Book Road Ecclesia, Sister Kessia Kitu. She is, like, awesome with this kind of stuff. So each class, we're going to have a picture that's going to kind of summarize what it is that we have. And that is... Pardon? Thank you. That's exciting. Thank you. There we go. Thank you very much. What were we talking about? Pictures, yes. So we've got that picture up there. So we go from the big picture. Thanks for helping. You guys are going to have to do that more than once. We've got the big picture of Yahweh's glory filling all the earth. What's the next thing we read about? Call it out. Children. Can you get a bigger contrast? I guess you could. But is that a pretty big contrast? Yahweh's glory filling all the earth. And then we're talking about children. So you get this little child, this suckling, still nursing. You look down at that child, you look up into the heavens. God's glory filling all the earth. It's just, it's amazing. But that shows us that, you know what? God is interested, number one, in things that are small, in things that begin small, in things that don't look like they have the appearance of having strength, because that's what Psalm 8, verse 2 talks about. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. That makes no sense whatsoever. Tell me why that doesn't make any sense. Look at verse 2, and this is why we have to read the Bible slowly and carefully. Why doesn't verse 2 make any sense? Go. What's that? Okay, that's interesting. So it sounds like the children are getting strength. God is ordaining strength because of the enemies. Very good. So is that as a result of the enemies? Or is God giving strength to the children so that he might answer the enemies? It's because the enemies are there to challenge his dominion. And so God says, all right, you want me to answer the enemy and the avenger? I'm going to work with children. Does that seem like it makes any sense whatsoever? Like, why would you use children? Like, if you're dealing with the enemy and the avenger, and think about the enemies that David dealt with, right? You get the big Philistine who was 3 feet taller than I was, than I am, and he actually had muscles, right? Seriously, because if he was like my size and my build, it wouldn't have taken faith to overcome him, let's be honest. He would have been huge. It was heavy stuff that he had, and he was one of the enemies that David had to contend with. And what's God's answer? A child. That doesn't make any sense. But you know what? That is God's answer. Because God starts with small things. And he started with a son to retake this dominion that Adam lost. And where did he have his son born? Where was he born? This is easy stuff.
Bethlehem.
Where in Bethlehem? Nice hotel. Yeah, good hotel. Beautiful place. Nice suite. Outside, and he was laid in a feeding trough for animals the first night he was born. And the only ones around to witness that were dumb animals outside of his mother and his father and the angels of heaven and God himself. But think about that. God's like, you know what's the perfect place? Do you think he made a mistake? Or do you think God's trying to demonstrate the principle that what looks weak to us is supposed to be developed to be strong for God? And that's the whole idea. How many Christadelphians are there in the world right now? Yeah, about 60,000, right? I've heard between 50 and 60. It's hard to get exact numbers, especially in parts of Africa where the truth is taking off incredibly. Small things, weak things, things that the world looks at and is like, oh, I've never heard about a Christadelphian before. And that's true, but that's what God is working with. That's the principle that he's dealing with. Weakness to strength. And I want you to think about something. I don't know how many of you have grown up in Christadelphian homes or have come in from outside. Raise your hand if you grew up in Christadelphian homes. Raise your hand if you've come in from the outside. Man, to see young people that have come in from the outside, that gets me going. It really does. Because I don't know if I would have come into the truth had I not grown up in it. I'm thankful I did. And when I see young people that come in, that gets me going. It really does. And that's why for those of us that have grown up into the truth, we need to really grab hold and pay attention. Because we have such a wonderful blessing. But God hasn't called us because he's like, hey, you know, I thought that he thought you were better than anybody. Do you think God's called us because he thought that we were better? Do you? Do you think that God called you because you're better than other people? He's called us so that he might make us better people. That's why he's called us. So it doesn't matter what's happened up to this point. We have to make sure that at Bible school we rededicate ourselves to our God and to recognize that we put ourselves right with him. It's not about who we are. It's about who God is trying to make us and to fashion us in his image. So that's how God answers the enemy. He silences them out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. Look at verse 3. He says, we're back to the heavens now. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? You know what's really interesting about that word man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Do you know what word that is in Hebrew? Does anybody have it marked in their Bible? This is a good one. Remember, we're in the section that's talking about weakness to strength. Enosh is a word that represents weak, mortal man. Weak man. And it's that man that God has given dominion to. So I'm going to ask you, and I want an answer too. Who's verse 4 talking about? Who was the man that God put everything under his feet, as we'll see, and gave him dominion over everything? Over all the animals. What's that?
Adam.
Well, it sounds a lot like Adam, doesn't it? But you know what's tricky about this? It's kind of a trick question. I totally led you down that path. Does it say Adam here? Adam is there, because when it says son of man, that is son of Adam. But this is a son of Adam we're talking about. It's not Adam himself. So you say, so Christ. But can you prove it? It sounds like we're heading in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're 100% right. What do you got? Verse 5. Okay, verse 5 says, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. So now we're talking about suffering to glory. Now, why would you say that that's Christ, Matthew? Okay. So he's saying definitely it's Christ. Now, I'm not just going to take Matt's word for it, even though he's right. You're totally 100% right. What do you got? Yes, go to Hebrews 2. Everybody turn your Bibles to Hebrews 2. And this is the kind of thing that goes right in your margin or on the piece of paper that you're writing. And I just want to give you a quick, if you want to come and have a look at my Bible afterwards, I'm always interested to look at people's Bibles just to see how it is that they organize things. My Bible is a workbook. Somebody says something, I scratch it in pencil. And then when I've done my study, then I'll put it in pen. And then if I've made a mistake there after that, I use whiteout. What I'm trying to say is that my Bible is messy. And it wasn't always like that, because I was like, I'm only going to use pen, and it's going to be really nice all the time. It's going to be crisp when I open them. It's going to be flat and everything. My Bible is really taking a beating, especially over the past few years.
What?
Hebrews chapter 2. And this is the exposition of who it is that this man, this son of man is, according to the writer to the Hebrews. So he's going to tell us, are we on solid ground? Are we making stuff up? No. This is it. So we'll have a look at verse 6 all the way down through verse 9. Who can read that? Thank you. Yeah.
Verse 2, 6 through 9. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou dost visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man.
But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So if the answer is, I think it's Jesus, proof, Hebrews 2:9. Nobody argues. Every mouth is stopped, right? And that's the wonderful thing about it. Psalm 8 is talking about the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Adam lost, which the Lord Jesus Christ regains. That's this great story about Hebrews chapter 11. Chapter 2. That's the great story of Psalm 8. And it happens from suffering to glory. Why did I call this section suffering to glory? It's because it says in Hebrews, he was made a little lower than the angels for... What's it say in verse 9? He's made a little lower than the angels for... the suffering of death. He goes from suffering to glory. He's made a little lower than the angels. He was made mortal. Do you think his flesh was the same as ours? Of course it was. Do you think he had inside of him all of those impulses that lead to sin? But the difference was, he fought them, and because God was with him and empowered him through his instruction to overcome those things, the Lord Jesus Christ overcame. And that's the message of Psalm 8 as it's explained by Hebrews. So let's go back to Psalm 8 and just have a look a little bit further. We know quite a bit about this psalm right now. We know that it has to do with the ultimate purpose of God over all the earth. We know that it has to do with the purpose of God as centered with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it describes the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about this. This is where it gets kind of strange, right? So what has God given the Lord Jesus Christ to have dominion over? Animals. Do you see the Lord Jesus Christ exercising much dominion in the Gospels over animals? Is he coming back to earth to have dominion over animals?
We're technically animals.
This is a very good point. Daniel's brought the fact we're technically animals. Very true. What's the difference between us and the animals?
The world would say we've evolved to a higher state since our early days. I say that with their glasses down like this. That's what's happened.
Why are we different than the animals? What's that? We know the difference between right and wrong. Do we know that? That's very true. Do we know the difference between right and wrong automatically?
Not automatically, but
always. What's that? Not always. Do we know the path that we should walk in on our own? Nope. You know why? Because we need to be illuminated from the outside. We need to have the Word of God revealed to us. And when we choose, we can either choose, just like what you're saying, Daniel, to be an animal or to be in the likeness of God in our character. And we're going to see that lesson come forward so powerfully in Genesis chapter 2. So let's read a little bit more about who we have here in verse 6. Thou madest him, thou God madest him, Jesus. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now think about all of the things, all of the animal creation that God has put under the foot of the Son of Man. What's the first one that's mentioned in this verse? Sheep. What do you call somebody who has dominion over sheep? Right. Now, you know what's really interesting about this verse? This didn't hit me until a little bit later on. Verse 7, all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field. Why does it say yea there? These are some of the questions that become interesting, but it helps us in our understanding. What does yea mean? And it's not yeah, it's yea. What does yea mean? Does anybody have a different translation? ESV, NASB? Psalm 8, verse 7.
And
then what's it say?
And also.
Yep.
And the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea.
Yep.
Whatever passes along the paths of the sea.
Right. When you say, I want you to think about something. I was saying this to the adults too. I don't know very much about farming at all. I married into a family who does farm. I know very little about farming. But I do know this much, and you probably do as well. If you were going to have dominion over sheep, you'd probably take a different course than somebody who would have dominion over a lion. Agreed? Like, if you like cross paths and they're like, there's a class on dominions over sheep over here, dominion over lions over here. And you went to the wrong class, and you're supposed to have dominion over the lions, and you go to the shepherding class. Are you going to be in good shape for your job? Probably not.
because you wouldn't get as close to a lion as you would to sheep, I wouldn't think. But that's what Psalm 8, verse 7 is kind of saying. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field. You know, it's one thing to have dominion over sheep and oxen that have learned to either hear your voice, in the case of sheep, or learned to bear the yoke, as in the case of oxen, and work for you. But the beasts of the field? Lions? Got your bears? You've got your serpents? You've got a whole bunch of them. That's a completely different thing. And if you think that's hard, look at what it says later on. Verse 8. What about the fowl of the air? How do you have dominion over the fowl of the air? And once you've got that, what about over the fish of the sea and whatever passes through the paths of the sea? How do you exercise dominion over that? Right? And what we're going to find is that these animals here, they're not just talking about Jesus' control of natural creation in the kingdom, although he will have that. It's talking about something else. It's talking about his ultimate dominion that he would have. So in verses 6 through 8, we read about the dominion of the Son of Man. And in verse 9, we again get the purpose of Yahweh all fulfilled in the end. So what we'll do is we'll have a quick look at the Genesis record. Where is the first idea that dominion occurs in the Bible? So the Son of Man gets this dominion, and we've suggested that Adam and Eve lost this dominion. We'll just have a look at Genesis chapter 1. And the verses are going to be up here as well. There we go. So we've got Genesis 1, verse 26, and Psalm 8, verse 6 over here. Look at what it says in Genesis. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. And God blessed them." That's different, isn't it? What did it say up here? God said, let us make man in our image, and let them have dominion. What does that mean? Yes, but why? Definitely having control, but why them? Why does it say them right up there? Oh, here it is. Let them have dominion. And God blessed them. And God said unto them. Who's them? Adam and the woman. That's exactly right. It's Adam and the woman together who were to have this dominion. And this idea of subduing here has to do with treading down. To like walk around, to have dominion over it. That's the idea. Subdue it and have dominion. That's what it says in Psalm 8, verse 6. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And then it mentions all of the animals there. And then when we come and continue on, we read about the creation of man again. You know what's really interesting about this? Do you ever notice that in Genesis chapter 1, we get the creation of days 1 to 6? It's all there in Genesis chapter 1. But then when we come to Genesis chapter 2, we've got the creation of man and woman all over again. And you know what the world says to that? Here's what the world says. Ready? The world says, way back in the day, there were two traditions of creation that the Jews had. And so they had one tradition in Genesis 1 and one tradition in Genesis chapter 2. This is what the learned scholars of the world tell us. And because they couldn't choose between the two, they put them both together, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and they carried both through. And we know that because in Genesis 1, it says that Elohim created. They say that that's one tradition of creation. But in Genesis 2, it says that Yahweh Elohim created. And so they call it the Elohistic creation tradition, and then the like Yahwehistic or Jehovahistic creation tradition. So they say pretty much man wrote it, and they came up with these two ideas. Pretty cool, right? Wrong. And here's the thing. The critics of the Bible never, ever give the Bible a chance to explain itself. It almost never works on people that already understand the Bible, because they look at that and they say, that's an argument? It's the same kind of argument that says this. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. But in Matthew, it says that he cleansed it at the end of his ministry. And the critic says the Bible contradicts itself. Now, can you think of a perfectly logical explanation as to why? Because he did it twice. Like, seriously. And the critics are like, whoa, he says it was at the beginning. He said it was at the end. Well, think about this for 12 seconds. And so when the critics of the Bible come out and they make these arguments, sometimes we don't have the answers right away, but give it time. Give it time, and you will laugh your heads off at some of the things that the people have used to try and bring the Bible into disregard. It's amazing. And this is one of them. So have a look at this. It says in Genesis chapter 1, God said, let us make man in our image. The Hebrew word here for God is the word Elohim. But then we come to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and it says, this is Elohim here, but it's, and Yahweh Elohim formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You know why this is incredible? I didn't see this until this past summer when I was at youth conference. And this will probably be the last point that we leave on today. So I want you to listen up, okay? Who can tell me what the name of God is? Yahweh. When God was up on Mount Sinai in the presence, in manifestation in the angel. Do you remember that? Up on Mount Sinai, he was going to give the tablets of stone to Moses. And he's up there on Sinai. And Moses asked God for something. Do you remember what Moses asked God? What did he say? What's that? Yes, but he says something in particular. He says, show me your... Not face. Who said it? Show me your glory. And what did God say? Come on. Exodus 34. This is something, a connection that you absolutely have to make. Exodus 34. At the end of chapter 33, we get Moses' request. Look at verse 18. This is one of the few times that Moses ever asks God for something. And it says there in verse 18, and he said, this is Moses, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And so God says, okay, verse 22, it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put you in a clift of the rock and will cover you with my hand. And so in Exodus 34, could you imagine this? Moses, he's about to have God's glory revealed to him. Now, if you were God, and I don't say this with any disrespect, but it's good to think about how we would do things and how God does things, and he's right because he's God. If you were going to show somebody your glory, what are you going to do? I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to show my power. I'm going to show my wisdom. I'm going to show all that stuff. And God does, in a physical way, show his glory, but he does something else. Listen to this. It says in verse 5 for context. I need one of you to read this. Verse 5 through 7 of Exodus 34. This is one of the most important, this is no exaggeration. This is one of the most important verses in all the Bible. This is one of the most important because God is revealing his glory now to Moses. Who's going to read? You got it? Okay, thanks. Exodus 34, 5, 6, and 7.
And the Lord ascended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant, in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for the thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the truth of true generation. The fourth generation.
Nicely read. Thank you very much. Moses asks to see his glory. And what does God do? I'm going to tell you my name. What? Is that what you would do? And in making known to Moses his name, he says, this is who I'm all about. I'm merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. But I'm a righteous God too. And those who don't confess their sin or forsake them, judgment will be upon them. I'm God. I am Yahweh. I'm He who will be. That's awesome. That's who God is. So that totally makes sense, because I want you to think about it. Because when we think of God, that's what we need to think about. How he's just described himself. How is it that people would describe you? When they think about your name, what would come to mind? Like, what would come to mind? They'd be like, look, you got to stay away from that guy. He's really mean. He hurts people with his words.
I think they call me pretty smart, but sometimes a bit hyperactive. Yeah.
So
I can switch from one thing, then ultimately, bam.
We're a lot alike, trust me. Because little things tend to distract me. Like little things that come up to project, totally throws me off. That's why you have to help me out. We all have things that people associate with us, and we need to make sure, not just for our reputation's sake, it's not about that, it's not about our name's sake, but we have to make sure that we're manifesting those qualities of God. And that's why in Genesis chapter 2, when God is going to slow down and say, hey, I told you about the creation before, I'm going to slow down and tell you what the creation's all about. My name is involved with making this creation of man. Because I don't want man and woman to just be an animal. I want him to reflect my glory. I want her to reflect my glory. And in order to do that, I'm going to make them in my image and likeness. And I'm going to teach them about me so that they can be like me and reflect my glory. Try doing that with a cow. Have you ever stood next to a cow? It's got to be one of the dumbest animals on the face of the planet. Four stomachs and barely a brain. Like, seriously. But God has created it for a purpose. But you can't fashion a cow into the image of God. A cow can't bear the name of God. But we can. And so when God comes on the scene in Genesis 2, he's like, I'm going to tell you about what I'm going to do. And my name is going to be put and associated with these people. And that's why we're called Christadelphians. Because when people look at us, they've got to say, that's what Christ must have been like. And I'll tell you, as young people, it's hard, and I know it's hard. And if you keep working at it, it does get easier. But I know what it feels like when you're at work and you're the only one. I haven't felt like that as much because there's been a sense of Christadelphian for the past few months that's been working at the school that I've been at, which has been helpful. But it's hard. It's hard to stand up and to feel like the idiot sometimes. But if you're going to bear the name of God, you're going to look like that. And they're going to look at you, they're going to be like, you are 14th century. You are just so antiquated. You totally don't fit in. And you know what? We don't fit in with the world. And that's why we need each other to rally each other around what we know we need to be doing, to bear that name so that when God is done with us, we're not just another animal around. We're something that bears his glory. And if we're seeking that, we just have to wait and see what God's going to do with our lives. He'll give you everything you need. And that's what Psalm 8's about. The Lord Jesus Christ has dominion over all things. Do you think he's going to give you everything you need? Now, he's going to give it to you. He knows what he's doing. He's working behind the scenes with his Father in all things to work them all out for good for you, if you love God. So right now, when we're gathered together right here, in the quiet time that we have, with our God, just ask him to work with you. And start making those decisions now that are going to put you on that path to becoming more like God and less like the animal. Because what we're going to look at tomorrow, so when we come to Genesis chapter 3, man was created to be in the image of God, right? Who did man choose to listen to in the garden? Yeah. Who was a beast of the field. That's the story, right? That is the story. You're going to listen to God, or you're going to listen to an animal? You're going to be like the Elohim, or be like the animals? And we make that choice in everything that we do, in the pursuits that we make, and in how seriously we take the truth in the days that we live in now, while God has given us the time and energy to work for him. So that being said, I've covered about half of what I wanted to cover, and we haven't talked about what it is that the animals actually represent. And that's okay, because we're going to save that for tomorrow. But I do want to leave you with one passage, and it's in Daniel chapter 7. Come with me to Daniel chapter 7. Yes, Daniel's very excited about that. Daniel, do you know what your name means in Hebrew? Yeah. Gives you the idea of God being the judge. That's Daniel. And you know what Daniel 7 is all about? God being the judge. That's what it's about. Daniel chapter 7, I want you to think about this. Four world empires. How are these world empires symbolized?
Wait, what chapter?
Daniel chapter 7. Not sure yet. Four beasts. The four world empires are symbolized by four beasts. And when we keep reading down, who do you think it is that has dominion over the beasts? What do you think his title is? What's the title of the man in Psalm 8 who has dominion over the beasts? What's his name? The Son of Man. But we see Jesus, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says. And when we come to Daniel chapter 7, we'll have a look at verse 13. And just like Psalm 8 opens up with these night visions, right? When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. And so it says here in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the... Hey, this is Psalm 8. This is what it means. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. The clouds. Wow, that's not in my translation at all. The clouds of heaven. And came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion. And he gets dominion over all the nations of the earth. What do the animals represent in Psalm 8? What do they represent? They represent the nations in the age to come over whom the Lord Jesus Christ will exercise dominion in that Sabbath day of rest. Isn't that awesome? That's what Psalm 8's about. It's not just that he's a shepherd, but he's a shepherd for his people who are symbolized by sheep. And he's also the ruler over these four beasts, the last of which is given to the burning flame and trodden under the foot because they're put under the feet. And when God is speaking about the judgment of the beast of the earth that deceived Eve, what's the figure that's given? What's the promise in Eden? The head and the foot. You've got the head of the serpent. And then what do you have about the foot of Christ? Where's the foot of Christ go? Thou hast put all things where? Get the idea? This is talking about big things in Psalm 8. It's about the conquest of the nations, and it's also about Jesus' conquest of sin. And it's to that conquest of sin that we will talk about tomorrow when we consider that very famous account of David and Goliath, where the beloved has dominion and stands on the Philistine and cuts off his...